Let's open our Bibles then to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verse 32. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. The title of the message is The Need of the Hour. The Need of the Hour. We will be looking at other verses in 1 Chronicles 12, but we're going to start with verse 32, and we'll come back to this verse several times. Notice, if you would, the Bible says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." Years ago, I preached a message similar to this. I even titled the message exactly the same. I think I even had the same exact points, but the contents of this message are entirely different from that first message. And the reason I'm re-preaching this is I was reading through 1 Chronicles recently, and I was struck again with the truths of this chapter, and I thought how applicable it is in our day and time. Many times we have heard the phrase and even used the phrase, the need of the hour, or the lateness of the hour, or the present hour, or this very hour. If you would take the time to read through the New Testament, you might be impressed with the use of the word hour. For instance, in the book of Revelation alone, the word hour is used 10 different times. If you read those passages, I think you can understand where we derive the lateness of the hour, or this very hour, or the need of the hour from. Let me give you some quotes. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. The scripture says, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water." So the Bible then talks about the hour of His judgment. And then in Revelation 18 and verse 10, "Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour thy judgment is come." Then when you get to Revelation 18 and verse 17, "For in one hour great riches is come to naught." In one hour. And then finally in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 19, the Bible said, "And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein was made rich, all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate." So when we say the hour is late, we're not exaggerating. It is indeed late, and the judgment of God has already begun to fall on our country. The interesting thing is about God's judgment is, if you would read Amos chapter 4, you'll find that when God sends judgment, initially it is a light judgment. But when that judgment is refused, when that judgment is unheeded, when that judgment is unanswered, God always intensifies and makes the next judgment even more severe. So judgment is indeed falling, I believe, on our country. In fact, if you look around, I think you understand that every branch of government is corrupt and basically only cares about one thing, and that's power and staying in power and exercising what you and I would call tyrannical control. The news media is in cahoots with the federal government. If you don't believe that, all you have to do is turn to all the news channels on the TV set, and you will hear them saying exactly the same thing. And there have been emails, and there have been things on the internet where they've placed all of these news channels together, and everybody's saying the same thing instantaneously. And not only that, but Big Pharma is in bed not only with the government, but also with the news media. And if you believe anything that comes out of the mainstream media, you're probably wrong all the way around. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the attacks are being made against truth, just about on every subject whatsoever. And those who are telling the truth now are labeled as insurrectionists, seditionists, traitors, and spreaders of false information. While the spreaders of false information is coming from the mainstream media and from the government as well. It's interesting that traitors are today calling patriots traitors. So to say that we have forsaken the Word of God, to say that we have forsaken biblical principles and the law of God would be an understatement. We as a nation, through our leaders, have become rebellious idolaters. Moloch worship, Satanism, and statism are now the norm in this country. I just recently read an article that was printed actually back in the 1980s. And that article was complaining of the fact of how Satanism is now spreading through our military, and Satanism, and not just witchcraft, but pure satanic worship is now being recognized as a legitimate religion in the military. So interestingly, that has been going on for a long time. But there are no concerns today for truth or for character, for freedom. It's all about power and it's all about control. You remember the fellow by the name of Klaus Schwab, head of the Economic Forum, who said, "You will own nothing and you will be happy." So translated, that simply means that you will be the slaves for those that own everything, is what it amounts to. And you will have to be satisfied with whatever they give you, because that's all you're going to get. The interesting thing about 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is this. When you read this chapter, the theme of this chapter concerns the removal of the dynasty of King Saul, who was a rebellious, disobedient, murderous tyrant, and the installation of King David, a man after God's own heart. So to summarize 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it is the removing of King Saul and his wicked regime and installing David in a godly establishment. Now, it should be obvious that we are in need at this very same hour, just like those Israelites were in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. So, clearly then, if there is no repentance in our country, if there is no change, if there is no return to the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth, the hour of judgment is not only upon us, it's going to be even more fully upon us. So we are in a desperate time, much like those in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. So let's ask the question, what is the need of the hour? We could ask it like this, what was the need of the hour in 1 Chronicles chapter 12? And I think if we can see what was the need of the hour in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we can also see what is the need of the hour today in our country and in our time as well. So I want you to look then in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And here then is the first thing. The need of the hour is for men that know what ought to be done. Look in verse 32. "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." Now, there are three very clear implications in this passage. And I might also add, these are very important truths. First of all, I want you to note in verse 32 that the men of Issachar, first of all, had understanding of the times in which they lived. They knew of the wickedness of Saul and his house. They knew of the power of Abner, his commander-in-chief. They knew that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was a weakling and he could not hold the throne. They also knew of the division and the danger that they were in, as well as their country was in at the same time. They knew that the politics that was prevalent at that particular time were wicked and evil. So we need men today that have understanding of the times as well. We need men today that understand that the same scenario that occurred in ancient Israel during 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is now being played out in America. So where are our men that have understanding of the times? Where are our men that know what to do? If there are men that do really and truly do have understanding, then they need to reveal themselves. So here we had in verse 32, the Bible says men of understanding. They had understanding of the times. They knew exactly what was going on. Here's the second truth in verse 32. They not only had understanding of the times, the Bible says that they knew what Israel ought to do. Have you ever noticed that if you know what you ought to do, you really don't have a problem? When I say that, a problem is not a problem if you know what to do. If you have the answer, then you do not have a problem. So here, they not only had understanding of the times, they knew exactly what Israel ought to do. And that is this: disestablish the tyranny and the reign of Saul and his sons, and to establish the reign of David, who is a man after God's own heart. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles, holding 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I want you to look, if you would please, at 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And notice, if you would please, the first three verses. So we're talking about the men of Israel, the men of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, who knew what Israel ought to do. Note, if you would, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David and to Hebron. Now, you have to remember that David reigned for 7 years in Judah. He reigned another 33 years over all of Israel. Judah had already made David king. Now all of Israel is coming to make David king. So watch it in verse 1, 2 Samuel 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league or covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, notice, if you would please, in this passage, there are three qualifications or three requirements that are listed for David to be king. The first one is this. They said in verse 1, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In other words, we're brothers. We are related. We are the same kindred. We are the same people. If you read Deuteronomy 17, you will find that God forbade an alien or a foreigner to be king or to rule over his people. He said, if you're going to choose a king, you have to choose a brother. You have to choose someone from among yourselves. So notice, if you would, they said, we are bone of thy bone and flesh of thy flesh. In other words, we are relatives. The second truth is here. They said in verse 2, and also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and brought us in Israel. In other words, David had a testimony. They knew David to be a very courageous man, a man of valor, a man of honesty. And if you will remember, it was Saul who got upset when David would return and the women would take their timbrels and sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So it was David who actually led out and led back in the armies of Israel. So he had a testimony. They knew him to be a man of character and a man of valor. And here's the third truth. The Bible says, And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So the third thing was, the Lord had designated, the Lord had ordained that David be the captain and the ruler over Israel. But note, if you would, he was not only of their bone and their flesh, he not only had a testimony, it was the will of God that David become the king. Note, if you would, now in verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league or covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. The interesting thing is this, even though God had appointed David to be king, he did so along with the will and the recognition of the people. In other words, the people chose David because they knew that God had chosen David, and David entered into a covenant with them to be God's king, and they were going to be God's people as well. Now, the truth of the matter is this. We're in trouble in this country because we have ignored these biblical principles. We've ignored biblical law. We have chosen men to be our rulers in this country based upon party, either Democrat or Republican, charm, money, hairstyle, race, color, or the promises they make. We don't choose men anymore based upon their character, their integrity, the will of God, and the fact that they are our kin and our kith and our kindred. No, no, no. So we're in deep trouble. Now, let me show you something. Since you're in 2 Samuel, turn right over to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and I want you to look at the first three verses, because here is a principle that is enunciated by David, and David claims direct inspiration from God for this statement. Look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. Watch this sentence. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Isn't that a simple statement? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You cannot be just unless you're ruling in the fear of God. The amazing thing to me is how many times David claims direct inspiration for this one simple statement. I want you to look in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. That's one time. His word was in my tongue. That's twice. The God of Israel said. That's three times. The Rock of Israel spake to me. That's four times. So four times David claims direct inspiration for this one statement. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So clearly then, the men of Issachar not only had understanding of the times, they knew what Israel must do. That is why in 2 Samuel 5, they came to make David king over all Israel. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, because I told you there were three truths in this passage that we need to understand. The first one was, indeed, that there were men that had understanding. Number two, there were men that knew what to do. Notice verse 3, or verse the third thing in verse 32. The Bible says the heads of them were 200. That is, there were 200 men of Issachar that were men of understanding that knew what Israel must do. And here's the one that's really mind-boggling. And all their brethren were at their commandment. 200 men out of the tribe of Issachar knew what Israel must do. And all their brethren were at their commandment. In other words, the rest of the people were just willing to submit, to obey, and follow the truth. They were not arguing over who should lead. They were not arguing over who was going to have the last word. They were not arguing over who was going to receive the honor and the glory. No, no, no. They were just simply willing to obey. They understood here were these men that had understanding of the times. They knew what Israel must do, and now they're willing to just simply obey and follow these men. Now, the problem that we have today is this. It's not only true in our political arena, it's also true in the ecclesiastical arena as well. Everybody wants to be the head. Everybody wants to be the chief, and nobody wants to be the Indian. I have known pastors and still know pastors that if they cannot be the leader, if they cannot dictate, if they cannot order, if they cannot get glory and fame, if they cannot benefit, if their church cannot benefit, then they're going to just take their marbles and go home. It's just that simple. You know, here's a truth that we must learn, and I mean learn it very, very well. And that is this, that God is absolutely sovereign. And what I mean that, and what I mean by that is this, God uses whom He wills, when He wills, where He wills, and how He wills. Now let me ask you a question. Would you be pleased and delighted if God used you? And the answer should be yes. As a pastor, would I be pleased and delighted if God used me? And the answer would be yes. I want to be used by God. But the truth is this, whether God uses me or not is His business. He may use whomever He pleases. And if God is pleased not to use me, but if He's pleased to use a pastor down the street, I'm more than happy for Him to use that pastor down the street. I'm more than happy to pray with him and to help him and support him. The only thing I would be really concerned about is that the kingdom of God be advanced. And that was the attitude of these people. They could care less who got the honor and who got the glory. They could care less. All they wanted was what needed to be done, done, and done in a right manner. We got to learn that it doesn't matter who God uses. Whomever He uses, that's whom we must support, and that's must who we pray for and help. It's God's choice. It's God's will. So the very first thing that we can say the need of the hour is we need men that have understanding of the times, that know what we must do, and we must be willing to follow those who have that biblical insight. Here's the second thing. I want you to look at verses 14 and 16 through 16 in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Look in verse 14. The second truth is this. The need of the hour is for men who are able to do what needs to be done. Look in verse 14. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 1,000, and the greatest, one of the least over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, when it overflowed all of its banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. And there came also of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. Now, I want you to note, if you would please, these were men who had the ability to do what needed to be done. They were indeed men of valor. They were men of courage. They were men of strength. Note, if you would, the Bible says that these went over Jordan in the first month when it overflowed its banks. They put those people on the other side to flight, both toward the east and toward the west, which means they were real, genuine men. They were not soy boys. They were not flower children. They were not gender-fluid, sexually confused individuals. And I can assure you that none of these men wore dresses, prissing around with lipstick and earrings in their ears. No, no, no. These were men. They knew they were men. They acted like men, and they were not ashamed to be men. Now, let me show you something. If you look back at verse 15, verse 14 it is. Some of you have marginal references in your Bibles. And here's a marginal reference to verse 14. When it says, these were the sons of Gad, captains of the host, here's the marginal reference. One of the least could resist 100, and the greatest could resist 1,000. When you look at the context, that would probably be an accurate translation as well as interpretation, because they're the ones who went over Jordan when it overflowed its banks, which means it was an extremely dangerous time, and they still crossed over and put all of those people to flight, both in the east and in the west. Now, the interesting thing is this. You say, what do you mean the least could resist 100 and the greatest could resist 1,000? Yes. Let me show you. Whole 1 Chronicles chapter 12, but look back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. You need to read 2 Samuel chapter 23, Because this passage deals with David's mighty men. And let's begin reading there with verse 8. Watch carefully. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, that doesn't mean that he threw his spear and it went through 800 at one time. Of course not. But what it means is he did take that spear and in one battle he killed 800 men. He's pretty close to resisting 1,000 just by himself. Look at verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there, gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, that is, most of the soldiers were not there. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So here's a man who fought and slew the enemy until his sword actually clave into his hand, that is, his hand tightened up around that sword, and they had to come and pry his hand loose to get the sword out of his hand. How many he killed, I have no earthly idea. The Bible does not say, but the Bible does say that he wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And then, if you look in verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Agi the Harahite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he, one man, stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So here's a man, one man, defying a whole host, and the Lord used him for a great victory. So clearly then, these individuals were men of might. If you'll go back now to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 12, verses 1 and 2. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. Now watch. And they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. Well, we remember that the men of Benjamin were left-handed, but they were also ambidextrous. They could use either hand and shooting a bow or hurling stones. In fact, the Bible said they could hurl a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Every time I read that verse, I think of my father. My father and my mother were both left-handed. But when Dad started bow hunting, he shot his bow right-handed. Then he got to thinking later on that maybe he should shoot a left-handed bow because he is left-handed. So he bought himself a left-handed bow, and he hunted with that for a while. And then he couldn't make up his mind whether he's better left-handed or right-handed. So he bought a third bow, and the third bow had the arrow rest in the center and could be shot either right-handed or left-handed. So he decided, you know, he could shoot either one like that. Well, he could shoot either way. It didn't bother him. But these men were armed and could use both hands and firing bows and also in hurling stones. So they were indeed mighty men. Skip down to verse 8. Look at what the Bible says. We're talking about these men now. And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. So they could handle a shield, that is, they could ward off swords. They could ward off all kind of blows with their shield. The buckler was something that they got under when all the arrows come flying over. But notice the Bible says their face was a face as of a lion. Now, the interesting thing about a lion is they can be very deceitful. Years ago, I was preaching in Arizona, and not far from where I was staying, there was a Vietnam veteran who had a private zoo. And so the pastor's son took me down to that zoo, and the owner of the zoo was showing me around. We were the only ones there, and it was really not open, but he was just showing me around. And we came to the lion cage, and here's this docile, beautiful, big male lion. And the owner reached in and petted him. And I looked at him. I said, could I pet him as well? He said, sure. So I reached in and I petted that big lion. I mean, he looked just like a big kitten, you know. I thought, well, that's nice. A little bit later on, we were there still, and he was going around feeding. We came to that nice, pettable lion, and the owner said, stand back. Don't even get near the cage. I said, why? He said, I'll show you. And when he threw that big hunk of meat in that cage, that lion snarled and growled and jumped on that meat and went to tearing it to shreds. And when he snarled, you could see all those teeth. Absolutely, totally terrifying. And I think that's what this means when it says they had faces like a lion. They could terrify you. They were determined. They were ferocious. They were men who knew how to fight. Now, let me show you something. It's important that we grasp this. Notice in verse 8, we're talking about the Gadites. Notice in verses 1 and 2, here's just some men that came to David from Ziklag who were helpers in the war. Some of them even were of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. That is, they were from the southern kingdom. But the point I'm trying to make is this. The men who were able to do that which needed to be done were different from the men who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel must do. They were of the tribe of Issachar. So you have two different groups, and what you have then is these men are working together to accomplish what needed to be done. They were not working against each other. They were working together. And here's a simple truth. God uses men. He does not use committees. He does not use politicians. He does not use wimps. He uses men. So the very need of the hour was, number one, men that had understanding of the times, that knew what needed to be done. Number two, the need of the hour was for someone with the ability to actually do that which needed to be done. Here's the third thing. The need of the hour is for men that have the ability to do what needs to be done with the right motive. I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. And David went out to meet them. So now we're talking about these men of Gad and also Benjamin and Judah. Now remember, Saul was a Benjamite. So David goes out to meet these men. Some are from the northern kingdom, some from the southern kingdom, some from the very tribe that Saul is from. David went out to meet them and answered and said unto them, if you be come peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if you be come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. Then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was the chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captives of the band. Now, skip down to verse 33. Look what the Bible says here. Verse 33, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, and they were not of a double heart. Then look in verse 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. So notice, if you would, in verse 18, he says, "Thy God be with thee, thy God helpeth thee." And then these men, verse 33, were not of a double heart. That is, they had a single heart. They had a single function. They had a single mind. They had a single purpose. You know, the Bible says in James 1 in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man really cannot function because he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to act. He has a double mind. And these men had single minds and single hearts. So let me tell you something. You can do a right thing in a wrong way. You can do a right thing with a wrong motive and be judged by God. There are many times people do things with the wrong motives. Revenge, hatred, personal gain, whether it's wealth, honor, or power, all of these are wrong motives. I can take you through the Bible and show you so many men who did things that were right, but they did them with a wrong motive. And Jehu happened to be one of them. Jehu was the king of Israel. God used Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab and Jezebel. God also used Jehu to exterminate Baal worship out of Israel. In fact, Jehu got all of the worshipers of Baal into the temple of Baal, and he said, "Search and make sure that there are no servants of Yahweh or Jehovah in here." And then when they made sure, he went outside to the soldiers and said, "If any man gets out, your life or his, kill them all." And that's exactly what he did. Jehu reformed the state or the kingdom, but he did not reform the church. He did not reform the religion because he kept the idols that Jeroboam had made. Let me give you a quote. And first of all, let me give you Hosea 1 and verse 4. I want you to listen carefully. God is talking to Hosea, and Hosea and his wife are about to have a child. "And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom out of the house of Israel." And God promised Jehu 4 generations on the throne. Now God is saying, "I'm going to vindicate my honor." And although Jehu did some right things, he did them with a wrong motive. Here's what John Trapp said about Hosea 1 in verse 4 and Jehu. He said, "Jehu's house is visited and his progeny extinguished in the 4th generation for Jehu's offenses. God's work must be done truly, that there be no halting, and totally that there be no having. But Jehu, as he had not that true heart spoken of by the apostle, but was of a double mind, like that mad Neapolitan that said he had 2 hearts, one for God and another for him that would, so he fulfilled not after God, or followed God not fully, as Caleb did. He did not allow or follow God's will, as did David. He served him not with a perfect heart, as did Asa. He reformed the state, but not the church. Or if he did something toward it, yet he was not thorough in it. He had a dispensatory conscience, for though he rooted out Baal's worship, yet the golden calves must continue." Listen to this. "Piety must give place to policy. Jehu seemed at first to be as zealous as a reformer as Jehoshaphat, but though his fleece was fair, his liver was rotten. He was like the eagle which soareth aloft, not for any love of heaven. Her eye is all the while upon the prey, which by this means she spies sooner and seizeth upon the better." So he was saying Jehu did some right things, but with a wrong motive. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. God may use you even if you have wicked and wrong motives. But God will then turn around and judge you for doing what you did, even though it was right, with a wrong and wicked motive. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 5. You know that God used Assyria to judge and chastise the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. God sent them. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. So in Isaiah chapter 10, look in verse 5 at how God identifies them. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now let's stop right there just for a moment. He calls the Assyrian the rod of his anger. And he says, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now look at verse 6. God says, I will send him against the hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. Now God says, I sent him and I'm giving him a charge. What's his charge? To take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God is sending the Assyrians in to judge and to destroy Israel because of their sins and their idolatry. Now let me ask you a question. Did the Assyrians come to Israel and say, we're here because you've sinned against God, and we're here because we want to obey God and we want to honor God and we want to do that which is right? No. No. Look at verse 7. Although God sent them, although God used them, howbeit he, that is the Assyrian, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. The only reason the Assyrians came against Israel was because they wanted to loot and plunder and rape and steal and kidnap and do whatever else they wanted to do. They did not come out of honor to God or obedience to God. God used them even though their motives were wicked and wrong. Well, what happened? After God used them, he turned around and judged them because of their wicked motives. Look in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, God says, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Now watch the pride and the arrogance. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. For I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And mine hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one that gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. And here's what God asks. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. God said, I'm going to judge him. And the reason I'm going to judge him is because of his pride, arrogance, wickedness. He did it with the wrong motive. I sent him. He did what I wanted him to do, but not out of a right motive. Motives do count. May I remind you of Samson? It is obvious, it is clear that God used Samson in the book of Judges. But have you ever noticed, as you read through the book of Judges, how many times Samson violated his Nazirite vow? He did it over and over. He touched a dead body, which he was not to do. He visited the harlots. He intermingled with the Philistines. He did all kinds of things he should not have done. Did God use him? And the answer is yes. Did God judge him? And the answer is yes. He lost his power. He lost his eyes. And he lost his life. He did plenty of right things, but with a wrong motive. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Let me show you very quickly about King Asa. King Asa was one of these individuals who did some right things, that is for sure. King Asa faced the Ethiopians and the Lubans, and may I point out that they had over 1 million soldiers, and of course Asa, he only had 400,000 or 500,000. So he was outnumbered 2 to 1 and maybe even more. And he prayed to God and trusted in God, and God gave him that victory. God gave all those Ethiopians into his hand. Now I want you to watch. When the king of Israel comes against him, he now sends to the king of Syria for help. And Israel is not anywhere near like the Ethiopians. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning of verse 7, "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host? And yet very many chariots and horsemen, with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand." Now watch what he says next. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Notice, if you would, he is rebuked by Hanani for trusting in the king of Syria instead of God. And then he makes this marvelous statement and promise in verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." In other words, this passage indicates that God is looking for men of ability, men with a right and pure motive to use them. And may I point out that this promise is also in a military context. So clearly, God is wanting to use men. Now, the need of the hour is not only the need for men that have understanding of the times, that know what we must do. It's not only the need of men of ability that can do what needs to be done. The need of the hour is also with men of ability that can do what needs to be done with a right motive. And here's the fourth one. The need of the hour is also for men who will do what needs to be done in the grace, mercy, and power of God. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 at verse 18, here's what Amasai said to David. Notice, if you would, verses... It's 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Notice, if you would, verse 17, at what he said. In verse 17, he says, verse 18 it is, he said, "Peace, peace be unto thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." Then skip down to verse 22. "For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host like the host of God." Now, the interesting thing is this. One of the leading names of God in the Bible is the God of hosts, or the Lord God of hosts. The word host refers to armies. So the Bible is teaching us that God is indeed the captain of the armies. In other words, if we're going to fight for God, we must fight under Him, according to His law, according to His rule, because He is the true captain. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 5. You remember God has ordained that Joshua lead the children of Israel into Canaan land. And of course, the first battle is the fall of Jericho. Interestingly, before that battle, Joshua is walking around and he sees a man with his sword drawn. So look in Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, I personally believe this is a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Joshua asked, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? He said, Neither, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. And Joshua immediately fell down and worshiped him. There is a need today, but the need is for a special kind of men. Men of understanding, men of knowledge, yes, men of ability, men with right motives, but men who are willing to fight under the auspices and power of God. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, and I want you to note something, and here is where we are today. The Word of God talks about those who want to trust in the arm of the flesh, as well as those who want to trust in the one true and the living God. Note, if you would, in Jeremiah chapter 17, you have a curse and a blessing. These are placed in opposition to each other. In Jeremiah chapter 17, let's begin reading there with verse 5, and look what the Scripture says. Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now, I think there's a very important truth here. Anytime you trust in your flesh, anytime you trust in man, your heart is departing from the Lord. Think back to Asa. That's why he was rebuked. So if you want to trust in the arm of the flesh, if you want to trust in man, here's the curse. Look in verse 6. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. In other words, desolation. But watch verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So God says, here's the choice. You can either serve the flesh, or you can serve me in the Spirit, entrusting me. You can either serve the arm of the flesh, or you can serve the Lord in the Spirit. One of the biggest problems that we have today is that we try to do everything scripturally and spiritually in the arm of the flesh. We always fail when we do that, and we bring ourselves under a curse. So we need men who are going to fight. We need men who are going to stand. We need men who are going to do that which is right in the power and the Spirit of God. You remember what the Bible says in the book of Zechariah? Not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So it's the Holy Spirit of God. That is why in Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Scripture said, And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. So the need of the hour is for men, men of understanding, men of knowledge that know what we really need to do, men of ability that can do what needs to be done, men of ability that can do it with the right motive, and men of ability with the right motive who will stand in the power and might of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. There was a poem, if you would call it that. It was written by Joshua Gilbert Holland. I quoted this back during that series that I did on Where Are the Real Men? But in light of this message, I want you to listen to this again. It's very short. He wrote, God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill, men whom the spoils of office cannot buy, men who possess opinions and a will, men who have honor, men who will not lie, men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking, tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog, in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble, with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds, mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps. And that is exactly where we are today. And that's why he began this, God, give us men. And we do need men of the caliber that is given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Here's the second application. And I want you to think about this. The motto of the state of New Hampshire. The motto of the state of New Hampshire is a very short one. Does anybody in here know what it is? Live free or die. That's the motto. It's on their tags. Live free or die. And I thought about that motto. And I thought, you know, there's plenty of men that are willing to help you die, but very few that are willing to help you live free. And when you think about freedom, you have to understand that freedom is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's no liberty apart from God. There's no freedom apart from God. That's why in Galatians 5 and verse 1, our Lord said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Freedom is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. The more biblical, the more holy, and the more godly a nation is, the more freedom exists. The more unholy, the more ungodly, the more wicked, the more rebellious, the more tyranny exists. Look around at all the nations that do not serve God at all or serve a false god, and look at the tyranny. And if we want to devolve into the third world nation status, where we're headed, all we have to do is to continue to deny the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only freedom that exists is in Him. Where the Lord is, there is liberty. Where He is not, there is slavery and bondage. God, give us men. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray that You would raise up men to meet the need of the hour. Father, give us men that have understanding of the times, men that know what we must do, men that have the ability to do it, men that have the ability not only to do it, but to do it with the right motive, and men that not only have the ability to do it with the right motive, but will do it under the auspices, command, and power of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Give us, Lord, holy, godly men. Give us, Lord, Your liberty, Your freedom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.